Open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Isn't the Lord amazing? To me, it's just amazing how, you know, a few weeks ago, we were in our 10-part series we called 10 Questions, and there was a couple of weeks there where we were talking about how God delivered his word to us, and we're speaking about the authenticity of the Bible. And during the announcements, I found it curious that that was also the theme on Wednesday nights during the midweek service, that was my dad's message titles, that God has given us his word. And now we're in the book of 1 Peter, which is his letter to the suffering saints. And lo and behold, that's what you're going through on Wednesday night. And these things are unplanned, but I'm just always amazed at how God causes things to work in harmony, and that just seems to be God's message to you. And you can have great confidence to know that as you sit under the word here at Calvary Chapel Honolulu, you're getting to hear what God has tailor-made for you. So it's exciting. I'm so glad to be here tonight again to travel through with you in the book of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Lord, tonight as we open your word and we worship you in the study of your word, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. Jesus, come, we pray, and speak to us the way that you would have spoken to those in Galilee as you preached in the synagogues and on the hilltops, walking with your disciples. We pray that we would hear the voice of your Spirit, that you would assure us, that you would bolster and strengthen our faith. Lord, we need you tonight. We need you, Lord, to give us the strength to endure hostility in this world, to stand strong, and Lord, to persevere in difficult times. So we pray that you would open our hearts to your word tonight and teach us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to make your word simple. That's always where the power is. So teach us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 6, and we'll travel through to verse 12. Traveling through, we've called our series here Travel Guide Earth, Pastor Peter's helpful tips on how to make the most out of our time passing through earth on our journey to heaven. Peter writes to sojourners, pilgrims, strangers in this world. His audience is those who find that this world is not their home. His first verses here are to those who are scattered across the Roman Empire, and that's to us as well. We know that this world is not our home. We're passing through. We're sojourners here. And in these first five verses, Peter began to speak to us about our great salvation, how God, even though we're outcast from the world, he has chosen us, which is something comforting to you and me. That even though the world doesn't choose us, God chooses us. We've been elect from before time began. Not only did God choose us, but he drew us out by his Holy Spirit, sanctifying us so that he could sprinkle us and wash us clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's something to rejoice in. That's his first two verses. Peter continues to talk about how great God is in the fact that he's caused us to be born again. To have a living hope, he tells us there in verse 3, that he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, he tells us that we have a hope in heaven. We mentioned that word there, inheritance. It spoke of the land for Israel. They had an inheritance in the promised land. But for us as Christians, our inheritance is a home in heaven, that God has a place for us in heaven. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go away to prepare a place for you. Our inheritance is in heaven. But also in the Old Testament, David would say that the Lord is my inheritance. So God himself will be our heaven. Peter tells us that that hope that we have is incorruptible, undefiled, and it doesn't fade. So we have that great hope of salvation. And now Peter begins in verse 6 to talk to us about the value and the preciousness of our faith. If you're breaking this down and you're taking any notes or outlining, I want you to note in verses 6 through 9, Peter speaks about the power of our faith and the value of our faith. And here in this short little section, he's going to talk to us about how trials and suffering serve to purify our faith. Now that's important, because our faith is the very connection to the blessings and promises of God. All these things that he's spoken about in the first five verses are adopted into our lives or apprehended by the faith that we have from him. And then we're going to pick up in verses 10 through 12 and speak about the value or the preciousness of God's grace. Now, grace is the thing that delivers to us all of God's promises and blessings. And so you might say in Peter's travel guide to us here on earth as sojourners, our ticket to this a life of abundance in spite of suffering is faith. So you notice what he says here in verse 6. He says, in this we greatly rejoice. Notice that. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Verse 7 tells us that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You can see there Peter's emphasis on faith coupled with the difficulties that we will experience as Christians in this world. He started there with those words, in this, and we've already summarized what Peter has previously said. That's what he's talking about, is the salvation that we have. In this we rejoice. We rejoice that God has given us all of these things. And yet what a paradox it is that he says, in this we rejoice being grieved. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Peter says, we're so happy to be sad. We're so glad to be bummed. We're so excited to be hurting. And that is the great paradox of the Christian life. Jesus told us that in this world we would suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And so in this world, on this earth, we rejoice even though, in spite of the grieving that we have. What a strange thing to have two contrary feelings at the same time, and yet our rejoicing overcomes and is much greater than the grieving. I understand years past, sailors would tell you that where seas meet and the temperatures change, that a strange thing happens. On the surface, the current will be flowing in one direction, but once you go deeper down, it often flows in the opposite direction. And I think that's an interesting illustration of how the Christian life is like that. On the surface, there is suffering, there's trial, there's difficulty, but deeper down, there's an abiding joy that is flowing toward heaven. Throughout the scriptures, we read things like this. Paul said, even though our outer person is decaying, the inner person is being renewed day by day. So we rejoice in this. Paul would use similar language when he says, we glory in tribulation. What a paradox. We glory in tribulation. Or when Paul spoke to the Thessalonians and he said, you received the word of God in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. So the question for us is, why does God allow trials? Now, God didn't promise that we would miss the storm of this life, but he does promise that we would make it through. We rejoice greatly. Mark those words in your Bible. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Interestingly, in the original Greek language, there are two words there. One is jump and one is a lot. Literally, to rejoice means to jump a lot. Peter says, man, when we suffer, we leap for joy. And you get a picture of somebody skipping along, happy-go-lucky. Somebody who is ecstatic, jumping in the air. I get a picture of somebody climbing a mountain and reaching the summit. And that climber pulls himself up over the top and he fist pumps the sky and he leaps for joy and lets out a hoot. But what Peter is talking about here is that we can live with this exaltation even in the valleys of life. Not at the peaks only, not at the summits only, but when we are in the valley of the shadow of death. Rejoicing. Pause there for a moment to think about this word, to rejoice. Joy is really the theme of the Bible. Did you know that God wants you to have deep, abiding joy? That is your purpose. When you think about the nature of God and you study theology, God is really the only being in the universe that dwells in infinite joy in and of himself. God doesn't need circumstances. He doesn't need external pleasures. God is the most joyful being of all. It says of Jesus that he was a man of joy. In Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. Jesus was attractive because of this great joy and abiding peace that he had knowing the Father. The Bible tells us over and over that we ought to rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with gladness. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Jesus said, rejoice and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. He also said, I've spoken these words to you that my joy might be in you and your joy would be full. The New Testament tells us that the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives is joy. Paul commands us, rejoice in the Lord always. And since he knows we need to hear it again, he says, again, I say, rejoice. I need that command. Paul told the Corinthians that he and his fellow workers were working for their joy and for the faith in which they stand. To the Philippians, he said, I'm confident that I'll be with you for your progress of joy and faith. Listen, your Christian life is one of progressing joy and faith, a growth of joy and faith. And the stronger your faith is, the deeper your joy will go, even in difficult times. I would even say that joy is an indicator of our faith. It marks whether our faith is strong or not. And if my faith suffers, my joy also suffers with it. Now, in your car, on your dashboard, you'll have indicator lights that tell you whether you need gas or oil or whether your tires are low on air. My wife's actual, her air tire, she needs air and that light goes on. And she tells me to fix it for her. Now, I will do that eventually, sooner or later. No, I have, and it keeps going on, but here's the thing is if that indicator light goes on in your car, the last thing you want to do is put some electrical tape over it or take a hammer and smash that light. That would be silly, wouldn't it? That would be to avoid the real issue. And I would say that a person that has a life in Christ that is lacking joy, that indicator light has gone on. That your faith needs strength, it needs work. And a lack of joy in a believer is like an indicator light that says you need to strengthen your faith. Because joy is an indicator of your faith. Now, some people, they'll do what you shouldn't do. They'll smash the light. They'll run to things like drugs or alcohol or pleasure or parties or money to try to numb the pain and cover the problem. But if you're experiencing a lack of joy in your life, if you're experiencing that, you need to add oil. You need to add air. You need to add the work of the Lord to your life. Get your faith strong. And listen, I promise your joy will return. The supernatural joy that flows from God's presence. His Holy Spirit is the source of life and joy for us. In fact, Luke 10 tells us about Jesus that he greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus, who was a source of joy, received joy through the Holy Spirit. And this is what Peter is talking about. He says, rejoice, we greatly rejoice. He'll repeat it there in verse 8 where he says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. So what a paradox. We greatly rejoice, so even though we're grieved. Now, I want you to notice here that Peter says a couple of things about our suffering. Peter will give us some help. He'll tell us that our suffering is temporary. He'll tell us that our suffering is controlled, and he'll tell us also that our suffering is needed. Notice this, that Peter says that we greatly rejoice, if need be, while we have been grieved by various trials. Mark that word various in your Bibles. It's interesting that Peter uses this word. Some versions use the word manifold, like New King James, or the King James uses the word manifold. It means many varieties. It means different kinds of struggles, a plurality of difficulties. In our Christian lives, we will experience every flavor of suffering or temptation. This would include struggles or difficulties on the inside. As a Christian, you experience a wrestling with temptation. You experience frustration with your own condition, or depression, or sorrow relating to spiritual things. These are unique to Christians. You have those various trials. But also on the outside, you experience persecution or sickness or poverty or pain or oppression that are related to Christianity. Peter says we have a variety of struggles as Christians that we never had as non-believers. We've encountered a world of wrestling with our own flesh and with the world and temptation from the devil. And so Peter uses this word, various trials. I am fascinated that Peter would also use this word in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, as each one of you has received a gift from the Lord, use it to serve others as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Hey, Peter says that even though we have various trials, God's grace is various to meet every one of those needs. For every trial, God's grace has an answer. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so whatever manifold trial you may experience, God's manifold grace is there to meet it. Now, a couple of things about these trials that help us to endure and even to rejoice in them. First of all, they are temporary. I want you to notice here in verse 6 where Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while." The first thing Peter tells us is that trials in this life, suffering is temporary. Now for a little while. The old King James says, for a season. Peter says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, after you have suffered a little while. I want you to mark in your hearts or minds or your Bibles that all Christian suffering is temporary. It is temporary. It will pass. The Bible talks to us about momentary light affliction. Momentary, it is for this time. Oh, but Pastor Bud, it doesn't seem passing. It doesn't seem temporary. It seems to go on every day. Suffering is there to meet me every morning. The aches and pains of life, or the grieving over this relationship or that, or my struggles in work with my boss, or those coworkers who don't like my Christian faith. Trials seem like an eternity, don't they? But they're not. They will pass. Pain will end in the end. The Bible says that every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. That is, your suffering is not even dust on the scales compared to what you will experience afterwards. So, first of all, your trials, your suffering is for a little while. It's temporary. Secondly, Peter tells us that our sufferings are under God's authority. They're controlled. You might say, well, where do you see that, Bud? Well, I want you to notice verse 6 where Peter adds a little phrase there. He says, though now for a little while, that's temporary, if need be, if need be. If need be indicates to us this little phrase reminding us that God allows all things in our life, that God allows and has authority over the trials that you are in. In any situation that you're in now, God has graciously allowed it. He has willed it. Peter, again, he picks up the same theme in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that God's will would be for us to suffer, but sometimes that is the case. Even now, God is controlling your trials. He has a hand in it. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples into the storm? After he fed the 5,000, he put them on the boat and sent them across the Sea of Galilee, and they're struggling at the oars, rowing all night long, straining at the oars, it says. And a little verse there tells us that Jesus could see them from the mountain. He was watching them. He sent them into the storm. And he had the power to calm the storm, but he didn't. He had control over that storm. And yet sometimes the Lord sends us into trials to refine our faith, to refine our faith. Remember when Jeremiah was told by the Lord, Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house. And then he spoke to Jeremiah and said, I am the potter and you are the clay. And we need to remember that God is shaping us and molding us, and sometimes that requires pressure. It feels like everything is spinning around. I'm out of control, and God is forcing me into positions that I feel uncomfortable. And then after God is done shaping, then what does he do? He puts you in the fire. And he makes what is simply a clay pot into something that is valuable and beautiful, porcelain. And God has a plan for your faith, not to leave it just clay, which has little value, but to turn you into porcelain, something valuable. And so God's authority is over your trial. And thirdly, I want you to notice that this phrase, if need be, also indicates to us that God's trials are necessary. It's hard for me to swallow that God needs trials to shape me. It's God's design to strengthen your faith. Notice what he says. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials shape our faith. They create us, or they shape us into what God has always created us and desired us to be. The psalmist would say in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. 4 verses later, he would say, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Or Psalm 94 that says, "Blessed is the one you chasten, O Lord, and teach them from your law." Sometimes we don't embrace suffering because we don't realize that they are God's tutors in our life. Martin Luther said, "Suffering was the best book in his library." Another saint said, "In my life, God has written many lessons on the blackboard of affliction." C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain." So remember this, whatever trial you're in, that it is temporary, that it is necessary, and that it is under God's control and authority. Peter continues in verse 7 and says that the genuineness, some versions read the proof, of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes. Now, Peter is going to move on to the subject of faith, and he compares it with gold that perishes, even though it is refined in the fire. And he talks about how our faith may be found, notice at the end of the verse there, to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter tells us here is that affliction and trial and suffering is sort of the furnace of the Christian's faith. That word genuineness, which is translated proof in some versions, is the word dokimos, which oftentimes refers to a crucible. A crucible is where metal is heated up so that the impurities will rise to the surface and they can be taken off. And so our faith needs to be refined. It needs to be purified because it is precious. And if gold, being precious, is refined and will one day perish, how much more will our faith need to be refined? You know, my faith has trace elements of doubt and distrust and bitterness and resentment and sin, and yours needs its impurities removed as well. All of these things are burned away and melted away, and they come to the surface like dross when God allows the fires of difficulty to come to our life. Suffering is that fire that releases your faith from those impurities. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they were thrown into the furnace. And the only thing that was burned was the ropes that bound them. Their hair wasn't singed, their clothes wasn't singed. They were just released from those things that shackled them. And so whatever ordeal you may be going through, whatever suffering you may be experiencing, realize this, that it is simply releasing you to become who God has created you to be. It's preparing you for your home and your destiny in heaven. Sometimes the hardest thing about suffering is just not knowing why. So many of us wonder, why am I suffering like this? What did I do wrong? Why me? Is God angry at me? We think of Naomi in the book of Ruth, who felt like God was against her. And after she came back to her village, they said, "Oh, Naomi's back." Now, Naomi means sweet or nice. She said, "Don't call me nice. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitterness. "Call me bitterness because the hand of the Lord has been against me. He's dealt with me very bitterly." But nothing could be further from the truth. God had a plan the whole time. She just simply couldn't see it. Or we think of Jacob. Remember when he lost Joseph and he thought Joseph was dead, and he sent his other sons down to Egypt to get food, and they needed to go back a second time, but you know, he thought he was going to lose them, and they're complaining to his sons. He said, "Well, I've lost Joseph, and you know, I've had such a hard life," and then he said that phrase, "And all these things are against me." Suffering, he didn't know why. Nothing could be further from the truth, though. Not all these things were against. All those things were for him. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But we don't see that sometimes. It's hard. And in just weeks' time, Jacob would be standing before the son whom he thought he had lost. Everything wasn't as bad as it thought. But sometimes in our depression and our difficulties, we can't see the light. I guess in the old days when they wanted to break the prisoner's spirit, when they had them in chains, they would give them tasks of, you know, doing jobs, but not just doing jobs. They would give them jobs that were pointless and useless. Like one day they would send them out in the yard and say, "All right, dig a hole here and move the dirt to the other side of the yard." And the next day they'd go out and they'd say, "All right, move the dirt back into the hole and dig a hole on this side, and move the dirt over there." And every day they would make them do this pointless, senseless job so that after a while they would realize that their work and their labor was purposeless. And that's the thing sometimes for us, that sense of purposelessness breaks the soul. But listen, Peter tells us, your suffering is worth something. It is purifying your faith. It's fire and it's hot, but it's not doing anything. But sometimes in our suffering, we feel like Sisyphus, that Greek myth who was satisfied to roll a big stone up a hill only to watch it roll down again repeatedly for all eternity. We feel like our labor is in vain, but the promise from the Lord is that your suffering is not without a purpose. It's refining the most precious thing in your life, your faith. Your faith is precious, precious. We like that word that Peter uses there in verse 7, that your faith being more precious. Now, we always picture Peter as a big, burly guy, and so church tradition tells us that he was a strong, burly fisherman. I just can't see him using this word precious. But in his epistle here, he uses this word 7 times, and I could just see him. Your faith is precious. It doesn't seem like a manly word, but it probably wasn't in the original language. But, you know, precious means to be very valuable. It speaks of extreme value and being costly. Remember, it's the same word that was used when Mary took and broke a bottle of very costly perfume. Your faith is precious. It's valuable. I want you to notice why it's valuable. Peter tells us, and Peter loves to use triads or triples. I think this is the way Peter worked. Remember, Jesus had to tell him things 3 times. You know, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Do you love me? Remember when Peter was in Acts and that sheet came down from heaven, Jesus said, kill and eat. And he said, no. And he said, kill and eat. No, kill and eat. Jesus needed to tell Peter 3 things, 3 times. And so finally he got it, and we see that in his epistle. He keeps repeating things to us 3 times because that's the way he understood. And he talks to us here about faith. He tells us the threefold reward of our faith. Notice our faith is tested by fire, but at the end of verse 7 it says it may be found to 3 things, praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you might read that and initially think that Peter is talking about the praise and the honor and the glory that goes to Jesus Christ, but that's not what he's speaking about. While that is true, Peter is saying that your faith will result in your praise and your honor and your glory. That is, praise is commendation. The Bible tells us that when we stand before the Lord and we all hope to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant, you will receive the commendation of the Lord Jesus. That's what your faith, and that's how precious it is. That's what it will do for you. Honor speaks of recognition. It's value paid to a rank or an office. And remember, Samuel spoke to Saul and he said, God honors those who honor him. Can you imagine that God desires to honor you? Paul the Apostle spoke of the crown of righteousness which the Lord had laid up for him that he will receive on the day that he sees him. James talks to us about a crown that we'll receive. And Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, I will give them the crown of life. Think of the honor that the Lord wants to give to you. Paul told the husbands in chapter 3 that they ought to honor their wives. That is to give a place of prominence and attention. And so the Lord wants to, upon the day that he saves us, to honor your faith and your endurance. Also, he adds there, glory. Glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Glory speaks of that bright majesty and radiant splendor of God. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, store up your treasures in heaven. The amazing thing about God is that one day he will share his glorious presence with us. One of the most amazing verses to me is in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. What king has ever shared his throne? But Jesus one day will welcome us into his glory to share with it. That's the reward. That's the reward of your faith, your sufferings of this present time that aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in you. All this happens when the Lord comes again, and he says it to us there at the end of verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then, even though now we're suffering. Peter's saying, hey, look ahead, look forward. The sufferings of this present time are one thing, but you need to get your eyes off of these current sufferings and onto the glory that is coming in heaven. Now let's look at verses 8 and 9. Peter here has been talking about faith, and I think here in verses 8 and 9, he talks to us about how faith is expressed in our lives. Verse 8, he says, whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus, you love, and though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, and receiving at the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. Here, Peter speaks to us about our love for the Lord. And I think that Peter talks to us about the expression of our faith in a threefold way, typical of Peter. He says our faith is expressed in love, it's expressed in believing, and it's expressed in rejoicing. You notice that in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, first of all. The greatest expression of your faith and mine is the love that we have for Jesus. You know, most Christians in the early days had seen Jesus. Peter had seen Jesus. He lived with Jesus. The early church in Jerusalem, many of them had heard him speak. They had seen him after the resurrection, and they had met him. They ate with him. But as the church grew, I'm sure Peter was surprised when he traveled far away from Israel to meet churches and Christians who had the same dynamic love for Jesus, even though they had never met him. And it was something fascinating to him to see that the Spirit of God had touched their hearts, that they had a love for Christ that didn't need to be seen. Like Jesus told Thomas, he said, hey, you've seen and believed, but blessed are those who don't see and believe. And isn't that true about you? I bet you love the Lord, but you've never seen him. Never seen him with your eyes, but you've seen him with the eyes of faith. But the first expression of our faith, which is maybe the most important, is that we love the Lord. Your love for Jesus Christ is one of the greatest expressions of your faith. In fact, this is almost synonymous with faith in the New Testament. Your precious faith is seen by an overwhelming love for Jesus. 1 John chapter 4 says that those who are born of God love God. This is the sign or the birthmark of believers. Remember when Jesus told the Pharisees who had rejected him, if God were your father, you would love me. It is impossible for somebody to say, I have faith, but I don't love Jesus Christ. Paul would say very clearly in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let them be accursed. In other words, if you don't love the Lord, you're going to hell. You're damned because not loving the Lord is not believing in him. Paul told the Philemon, rather, in chapter 1, verse 5, hearing of your love and faith, your love and faith, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that was the very question that Peter was asked by the Lord after he denied him. Peter, do you love me? He didn't say, Peter, do you believe in me? He said, do you love me? Paul told the Ephesians, grace be with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely. James 1 says, blessed is the man who endures trials. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Sometimes we think of our faith as something purely cognitive. It's a mental thing. Yeah, I've studied and now I believe. My mind agrees with those things. Hey, listen, the Bible says the demons believe and they tremble, but that's not true faith. Real faith is loving the Lord. It's emotional. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart. That's a question for you tonight. Do you love the Lord? Do you love Jesus? If you do, you have great faith. Secondly, Peter says, our other expression of faith is that even though you don't see him, you believe. Yet believing, there in verse 8, this is what we commonly associate with belief. To have faith means to be persuaded. It means to be convinced. It's mainly intellectual. We have that saying, seeing is believing. But that's not necessarily the way it works. Bible here says, though now you don't see, yet believing. And to believe means to trust in, to rely upon. Paul told Timothy, I know whom I have believed. Not just facts, but whom. And I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. So we have that faith or that belief in him. It means to throw your full weight upon, to trust and rely on. Not just to agree with the facts, but to trust in him. And thirdly, Peter says, you rejoice. And that's what we've been talking about, the joy that accompanies our faith. Notice that in verse 8, he says, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. The third way that your precious faith is expressed is in rejoicing. You see sort of this triad that Peter gives, and Paul would say the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says, faith, hope, and love. Faith is the believing that we talked about. Love is the love we talk about. And hope here is associated with that rejoicing. The knowledge and the conviction that we have that we're going to be with the Lord, that one day we're going to be with him in heaven. It is the living hope that he spoke about in verse 3. We've talked about this joy. We've talked about how it's the theme in the Bible that God desires us to dwell in his presence in joy for all eternity. And we've based our hope upon Jesus, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven. And it even says of Jesus in Hebrews that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And so sometimes we forget that God dwells in this state of perpetual and infinite joy, and that heaven is a place of joy, and that our hope is in heaven. And yet that joy isn't waiting only for us, it's presently available to us. You know, the words joy or rejoicing are used almost 150 times in the New Testament. And Christian joy is that joy that flows from our connection to him into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's God's very nature being expressed in us. It's his holy character. That's why the Bible says it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And for you as a Christian, joy is inevitable. Your faith will produce joy in your life. And it's not based on circumstances or passing happiness. It's that deep current that flows toward heaven. Sort of what you might say is a holy optimism or a cheerful confidence that God is going to bring you home. And Peter tells us here that this rejoicing is inexpressible. That means it cannot be expressed. To express means to press out. X, out, press, press. That means to put into words or a thought or a feeling. And Peter here tells us that is inexpressible, so I don't know why I'm going to try to explain it to you. It cannot be explained. It is inexpressible, but it can be experienced. And if you're not a Christian, you've never experienced the joy and hope that comes from God, you simply put your faith in him, trust in him. That faith is a gateway to the joy that God gives. Say yes to Jesus who died for your sins and rose again. Look to him, put your hope in him, your trust in him, and pray. Say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Come into my life and forgive me. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have a new life in Christ. Your heart will be cleansed. You'll have a new joy. And you simply receive the Lord into your heart. And so this is the expression of our faith in love, in believing, and in rejoicing. And Peter tells us that this faith will procure, in verse 9, receiving at the end of your souls, the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You're going to be saved. Speaking about heaven. And as believers, we have that joy. Now, Peter's going to move on in these next few verses and talk about the grace that we put our faith in. Notice in verse 10, he says, of this salvation, this hope of heaven, this hope of peace and forgiveness now, the new birth, all of the things that he's been talking about, of this salvation, the prophets in the Old Testament, they have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Here Peter moves to this idea of God's grace, which is found in the gospel. Verse 11, he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament inspired those prophets when they wrote. And they wrote prophecies, things that they didn't fully understand about his sufferings and also his glory that would follow. And the prophets, it says here, that they searched and inquired and searched carefully. Yet another triad of Peter in verses 10 and 11, he describes how the prophets and those writers of the Old Testament had three ways of trying to discover what God's grace was and how it would be summarized or expressed. And then he says, to them, what they didn't know was how God's grace would be revealed, but what they did know, verse 12 tells us, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. They knew that their writings were for a future generation. The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and he adds there in the end of verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. You know, this section here between verses 10 and 12, really, I think Peter emphasizes how grace is the focus of all of time and eternity. First, he talks about how the prophets, how they were searching and scouring and trying to discover and inquiring and looking into the grace of God. But then he adds at the end of verse 12 that, hey, even the angels are interested in the grace of God. Now he talks to us here in verse 10 about salvation. And what is he talking about there other than our hope of heaven? Of this salvation. He's talking about the gospel and how we can be saved and forgiven and have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and unfading from verse 4. How we have resurrection Verse 5, he says, salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All of these things. In verse 8, he talks about the joy that's full of glory. He's talking about heaven. What do you think of when you think of heaven? You think of those little Christmas cards with those fat babies on them, and they're all sitting in the clouds playing harps. What do you think of when you think of heaven? Golden streets, you know, cotton clouds, everybody's wearing a toga. You know, what do you think about? Well, the Bible talks to us a lot about heaven, but it's not very clear on exactly what heaven is. But not giving us a detailed description of heaven, the Bible does tell us a few things that help us to understand what's there. First of all, it cannot be expressed. Paul the Apostle said that he was there and he couldn't write down what it was like. He said it would be a crime against heaven for me to try to describe it. That ought to tell you how awesome heaven is, especially coming from a guy like Paul the Apostle, who was a wordsmith extraordinaire. He was the most intelligent, wonderful writer there was, and he says, hey, even I'm not going to try to tackle this. That's why I'm always suspicious when somebody writes a book about how they spent a week in heaven or something like that. Because if Paul the Apostle said, I can't write about it because that would be a criminal offense against heaven, I'm not so sure when somebody else does. But who knows what their experience was, and I don't knock them. Nonetheless, heaven is something that's inexpressible, like the joy that we have. But the Bible gives us some hints about it. The Bible calls heaven the paradise of God. Paradise is an old Persian word that means pleasure park. It was when a monarch or a prince would have a retreat area where he would take his friends to go hunting and fishing. It was a place of recreation and eating. It was a place of absolute joy. And this is what Jesus told the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise, a place of rest, a place of retreat, of relaxation. Also, we know that in heaven, it is a place of perfect harmony. There's no war. There's no fighting. There's no debates or arguments. And praise God, there's no politics. There's no half-truths. There's no sales pitches. There's no advertising, just perfect rest and peace and overwhelming beauty beyond compare and imagination. Heaven is a place of perfect harmony. The Bible also describes heaven as a place where there is no curse. There is no curse. That is, there's no suffering. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. That is, there's no sickness and there's no pain. There's no anxiety and stress and no heart disease and no strokes and no arthritis and no headaches and chronic joint pain and no cancer. Perfect ease and rest. You've never felt so good in all your life, times a million. In fact, when we enter heaven, we'll enter heaven in a new body like Jesus had. The Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so the bodies that we receive from Christ will be brand new above all the curse of the earth. It'll be a place of no pain. Twice in Revelation, the Bible tells us that God himself will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Is there a more intimate, personal phrase that speaks of God's love and tenderness for you than the fact that he will wipe away every tear from your eye? The Old Testament says that God stores your tears in a bottle. Every pain, every sense of guilt, every regret, every shame will be removed. There will be no sadness. All of this world's grief and frustration and depression will be lifted and dissolved and never be felt again. The Lord will heal every wounded heart. Heaven's also a place of angels. The Bible talks to us about how God's heavenly creatures are there, amazing, intelligent beings who are there to serve God, seraphim and cherubim and archangels. We don't know too much about them, but we know this, that heaven is real and it's awesome. And above all, God himself is there. God himself is there. Not only is this salvation Peter's talking about in verse 10 heaven, it's heaven here on earth. The Bible tells us that one day the kingdom of God will come. In Revelation, we read how God's city, the New Jerusalem, descends out of heaven from the sky. And heaven is on earth for 1,000 years as Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Revelation talks to us about this sort of multidimensional city that comes down. We can't understand everything, but as Jesus Christ renovates and rules the world and enforces his kingdom of peace and justice, it will be the kingdom age for 1,000 years. And there are you and I in our glorified bodies, and oh, how awesome that's going to be. Are you excited about the kingdom of heaven coming? I hope so. I hope so, because that will arm you against the difficulties of this life. Now, Peter tells us Of this hope, this salvation, notice what the prophets in verse 10, he says, the prophets have inquired. Secondly, they have searched carefully. And thirdly, in verse 11, searching. These are three different words. Peter uses these triples. He says, inquired and searched carefully and searching. Inquired means to investigate, to scrutinize, to search out. It was a word used in mining when they would be looking for special gems or gold. To search carefully means to ask, to examine. It was used in hunting when they would track game and try to find it. And then searching is used of pondering or questioning or dialoguing or exploring. And so what Peter does is he describes all of the prophets in the Old Testament searching out and hunting down and mining for the understanding of the grace of God. They were fascinated by the grace of God. One thing, though, that the prophets didn't have is a clear picture of how God would show his grace. You know, they didn't know how it would be. They just had fragments and pieces of information. They didn't have a full understanding of how God would himself come into this world and become a man and suffer and die on a cross and rise again. They just didn't understand that. Peter says here that the only thing they really understood is at the end of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. A lot of scripture spoke about the suffering servant. And a lot of other verses spoke about the conquering king, and they didn't know what to do with these prophecies. And so some of the rabbis, seeing that there was a suffering Messiah and a saving Messiah, they said, well, maybe there's two Messiahs. They didn't know. It's actually fascinating how they came up with this theory. They said, well, one Messiah is Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering one. He's always hurting, you know, he's rejected and he dies. Daniel chapter 9 says he's cut off, he's killed. Oh, this poor Messiah, they thought. And then they thought the other Messiah is the conquering Messiah, and he's Messiah ben David. They didn't know how close they were because Messiah ben Joseph was, well, you know, Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus. And he was the suffering one. They had two Messiahs. They made a mistake because really what it was two comings of the same Messiah. And so they didn't know exactly what they were talking about, but they were moved, it says there in verse 11. Notice that. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he testified beforehand. So Jesus Christ, his Spirit was prompting them to write these things, even though they didn't fully understand. They had pieces and parts, but they didn't know fully what they were talking about. Sounds like me sometimes. Imagine how those poor guys had to write things that they didn't understand. You know, I love to do puzzles. But when I do a puzzle with my family, I'm always the guy that hoards the box. I like the picture. You ever do a puzzle, you don't have the picture, and you look at every single piece and you try to match it up with every single piece, you'll finish your puzzle in 10 years. If you want to finish it, first of all, you do all the edges, right? Any of you puzzle experts out there, you know what you're doing? And then what you do is you find a piece and you find where on that puzzle it goes. You get that picture and you line it up and you put it there on the mental grid on the table that you have. And every other, you know, you put all the flower type pieces in one place. And boy, I don't know what this looks like, but it looks like the rhino's butt. And you move that over to one section. And here's a giraffe arm or, you know, neck. And you put that over. And you're just trying to do your best. Well, that's what the prophets in the Old Testament were doing. They didn't have the full picture like you or I. You know, you're more blessed than even the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Elijah. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, but even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater because you have the Holy Spirit. You have the whole picture. You have the whole puzzle. Sometimes I hear about these crazy people that like to flip all the puzzle pieces over and do the puzzle upside down. Now, they're just gluttons for punishment. I don't know what's wrong with them. You might as well turn the lights off and let your kids scatter the puzzle pieces all over your living room and then try to do the puzzle. Hey, listen, you are blessed because you have the picture. You have the box. You have the whole package. But notice what Peter says here is that the message of these prophets, they were constantly inquiring and searching carefully. They didn't fully know what they were talking about. You know, Isaiah wrote Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant. He was despised and rejected, and he didn't really even know what that meant. He just wrote it down, being obedient to the Lord. The Bible says, Peter says that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. Same word moved is used in the book of Acts when the ship was driven by the wind. They were just driven to write what they wrote. Can you imagine after Isaiah's message on Isaiah 53? comes up and he preaches a sermon, and he's talking about he was despised and rejected. We considered him, you know, accursed, and he bore our griefs and our sufferings. And then he got down out of the pulpit, and the people said, "Hey, what are you talking about, Isaiah?" He says, "I don't even know. I don't know." As a preacher, I tell you what, I gauge my messages on how clear they are. If they're clear and understandable, then I'm happy. Those poor guys. David writes Psalm 22. He's talking about piercing the hands and feet, and, you know, he's describing crucifixion. It's not even invented yet, and, you know, the Gentiles around dividing his garments, and he's describing something that hasn't happened. It's total prophecy, and, you know, I wonder if they're interviewing David. "Hey, David, we love your music, you know, Billboard Top 100. You know, he's a songwriter. Hey, what's this new song, this Psalm 22 you're writing?" And he goes, "Man, I don't know. It's just poetry. I don't know. I'm just going with the flow." They didn't know what they were writing, but you know. You read Psalm 22, and I go, "I know exactly what that's talking about." Because I see the picture. I see Jesus hanging on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I understand it. I understand Daniel chapter 9, where it says the Messiah will be cut off. I get it when Isaiah says he's despised and rejected, and it all makes sense. It all makes sense. But what Peter's saying here is all of these prophets were extremely fascinated and curious by about the work of grace, the work of grace, the work of grace. And so he says that they were searching and inquiring. They wanted to know the time of the Lord's coming, how he would work. And the one thing that they didn't understand was the differences in his coming. Sometimes we liken it to two mountain peaks. His first coming was the first time that he would suffer for us, and then his second coming is the time he comes back in glory. You know, when you go on a road trip, and not so much here in Hawaii, but if you're on the mainland somewhere and you can see mountains, you know, miles and miles away, and you just know that you're heading for those mountains. I remember this when I was a kid. We were heading up to the mountains and sit in the back of that station wagon. I would look off and I'd see, "Oh, there's the mountains. That's where we're going. We're going to go skiing. I'm so excited." And then, you know, as a kid, you're sitting in that car for hours. When are we going to get there? Is this road going to ever end? And you got to irritate your parents to death with those questions. "Are we there yet?" And then finally, we'd get to the mountains, but we weren't there yet. Because those mountains, from that perspective on the road, they look like one mountain, even though there are numerous peaks in the mountain range. And so the prophets, when they prophesied, they just saw the mountain at a distance, and they prophesied about it, the sufferings and the glory at the same time. It's the same thing to them. So they thought, it must be two messiahs. No, they're one messiah. And we've arrived at the first peak, which is his suffering, but now we've realized, hey, from this vantage point, we realize, hey, there's a second peak, and that's a second coming. And we live in a beautiful place. We're in between the two peaks of Christ's coming, between his first coming, where he suffered for our sins to redeem us, and the peak of his coming again. I think Peter points this out because we, like Christ, are suffering now, but there's a peak of glory which is coming. It's coming. The grace of God is working even now during your suffering. It's exciting. Now here, Peter's going to finish off, and I just want to touch on this thing at the end here about angels. In verse 12, he says, these are things which the angels desire to look into. Consider that. That must be a fascinating subject for angels. All of God's plan was really kind of a secret, wasn't it? The angels didn't know what was going on. When we read about angels in the Bible, we realize that angels were created beings. They're highly intelligent. They're not like human beings, though. The Bible says that we're created in God's image. But angels are just, you know, highly intelligent beings. And of course, Satan rebelled from God when pride was found in his heart. He took a number of angels in rebellion with him who became demons or fallen angels. And we know that Satan was the one in the New Testament who was constantly inspiring people to try to destroy the Jews or to destroy Jesus when he was, you know, persecuted by Herod in Bethlehem, and they killed the children. Or even when Satan was stirring up the Pharisees with envy and stirring up the Romans with jealousy to crucify, even putting in Judas' heart greed to betray and deny him. All of these things were the work of the devil in order to kill Jesus. But I would venture to say that if the devil knew the plan of God, how the death of Christ would gain for us redemption forever, he might not have gone through the plan. And if that's the case, I also imagine that all of the other angels in heaven, they didn't know what the plan of God was either. You imagine if you were an angel in heaven, wondering what God was doing, wondering what God's plan was. Well, it says here that they desire to look into these things. The word desire there in verse 12 is translated in other places lust, but this is a good sense. They long for, they crave it. You know, even in the Old Testament, God told Moses to make the Ark of the Covenant, and the angels were to have their posture facing. They were gazing upon the mercy seat. Angels are extremely curious about the grace of God. Angels are active in the world today. They're working, some for good and some for evil. They're battling for nations. Some are being worshiped as gods in other cultures, demons trying to take credit. Some are haunting houses or doing weird things or working with witch doctors. And other angels for good are guarding God's people. The Bible tells us that they are sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. But I often wonder what it was like when Jesus came into this world. They didn't know what God was going to do. Can you imagine the scene? There you're in the, I don't know, I get a weird picture of this. You're an angel, you're in heaven, you're in the break room having a cup of angelic coffee. You overhear a couple other angels. You hear? You hear what's going on? The Lord just gave Gabriel's got a mission. He's supposed to go down and tell some woman that she's going to bear the Son of God. What? God's going in. I guess he's going in. Son of God's going in. Wow, that's crazy. So the angels were there when Jesus was born into this world. The angels were there when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. The angels were there when he was tempted in the garden. They watched the whole thing. Remember when Peter came and he cut off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus said, hey, I can call 12 legions of angels. They were up in heaven just, we're ready to fight for you. Why aren't you calling us? And they watched Jesus go through this process of suffering and rejection and being tempted, and they were amazed at all of that. But what really baffled them was when he was headed to the cross and Satan seemed to be having his way. Everything was done, and Jesus was heading toward crucifixion. And it must have blown the angels' minds to see him arrested and then to see him beaten and then to see the very creator that they've worshiped for all of time defeated, crucified. And they watched him die. It seemed like Satan had won. But then he rose again. He rose again. And there they were. They were in the tomb. Kind of like the Ark of the Covenant. One was seated on one side and one was seated on the other side. They were looking at that place where he rose from the dead. That's our Bema seat, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reversed death. He reversed all the devil's work. He conquered sin and death, and he paid for our forgiveness. And then the plan of God became apparent. He lifted the curse. He did all of this. And here the angels watch this all unfold. And I say all of this to say that angels are extremely and intensely fascinated with the grace of God. And so should you be. What are angels interested in heaven? They're interested in God's grace working in you. That's what Peter is telling us here, that prophets in the Old Testament were searching and hunting and investigating and inquiring about God's grace. And so are the angels, even to this day. You know what interests angels now is God's working in you by his Spirit, his grace working in you, renewing you and changing you. They love to see that. Jesus said, there's a party in heaven. The angels rejoice when one sinner repents. And isn't that what you love to see? I think what Peter's telling us is, hey, get your eyes off of the suffering and realize this, that suffering is purifying your faith. And your faith is going to result in praise and honor and glory from Jesus Christ when he returns. And in the meantime, turn your eyes away from those things and look at God's grace. Look at God's grace that's working at you. Gaze upon the grace of God and grab hold of it with the precious faith that he has given you. And that's where we're going to close tonight. Let's ask the Lord to bless what we've heard and apply it to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your word here in 1 Peter. We thank you for the instruction that you have for us, that we can rejoice even in a world of opposition. Lord, knowing that you are purifying our faith, knowing that the fires of trial are a crucible that remove the impurities from our life, any doubt or bitterness or envy or sin, you're just boiling up to the surface that you might remove and make us pure before you. And that precious faith one day will amount to are hearing your beautiful words to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Lord, help us tonight to set our focus and our gaze upon your grace, to look at and to turn our eyes away from all the distractions of the world and do what the angels do, stoop down to look into and be fascinated and curious about your grace, to learn about your grace and see your grace and watch your grace working in us. Lord, thank you tonight. Let this word nourish our souls and feed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.